Our society is morally indifferent. Yeah? No? We see this in the way corruption rules the day. We've been so accustomed to corruption that even our efforts to eliminate corruption is corrupt. We are indifferent because it doesn't matter. I've heard older people say, you know, it wasn't like this in the old days. And I've also heard younger people say, I don't really care. Just think about it. Domestic indifference. Woman and child abuse in this country is probably at an all-time high. So if you're an alien and you came to this country, you'd almost think we've declared war against women and children. We live in a morally indifferent society. We take the same attitude into the Church of Christ. This attitude, this moral indifference. And the old classic line rings true. As in the world, so it is in the church. God is so inconvenient to some churches that preaching about him must be toned down. We wouldn't want to upset the big givers, would we? So what do? We squash him. We keep him powerless. We fit him into our genie bottles. And we rub the bottles when we want something or need something. And as a result, God is pedestrian. He's pathetic, really. Because we don't want him to offend us. What do we say to that? Whew, what a way to start. Well, we say what we read. We say, God is holy. That's what we say. Now, I really want to zone in what Isaiah saw. The chapter breaks into neat little sections, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 7, and 8 to 13. I'm really looking at the first four verses. What Isaiah saw. And we're told in a nutshell that God is holy. The root word for holy means to cut or to separate. So when we speak of God being holy, we're talking about the things that make him a cut above the rest. We're talking about the things that make him separate from all others. And we'll come to that in a moment. Well, where are we in history? Look at verse 1. I hope you've got your Bibles in front of you. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah dies in 735 B.C., around about then, as the king of Judah. He wasn't entirely bad. He strengthened the administration of Judah and the military. However, he ended off badly, and you can get that in 2 Chronicles. So there's no king in Judah. And if you know your history well, you know the following king. It's Ahaz. What does the Bible say about Ahaz? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. So things are bleak when it comes to kingship in Judah. They're bleak. They're dire. Because if Judah have no king, the nation will fall deeper and deeper into idolatry. If there's no king, the nation will continue into chaos. If there's no king, the nation will be administratively inferior to the other nations surrounding it. No king means they can't defend themselves from the coming Assyrians. So on a very ordinary day, Isaiah the priest and prophet wakes up. He stops at Virgin Active for a bit of exercise. He gets his discovery coffee, his free discovery coffee, and he heads off to work, the temple. He's a priest at the Temple of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the temple in Jerusalem, you'll know that that is where God met his people. That is where God resided. Therefore, the temple in Jerusalem is gloriously holy. There's nothing like it in all of Jerusalem. It took Solomon 7 years to build. It is replete with gold pillars. It has courtyards in an onion design. The whole temple was designed to communicate to the people, God is holy. And inversely, you are not. God is holy, you are not. Which means you can't waltz into my presence like I don't know if you've heard parents speak of their toddlers who just storm into the room at 4 o'clock in the morning because they're excited. They're up. You can't storm into God's presence in the temple. He's holy. Now, this ordinary day where Isaiah took off for work to take care of his duties in the temple turned out to be extraordinary. Why? Well, because of what he saw. What did he see? Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, I don't know if I said that right, once said, God is dead. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. We have a live example in the book of Isaiah of someone who saw the Lord high and lifted up. The word for Lord in verse 1 is different to that of verse 3 and 5. Have a look. In verse 1, it's small caps. In verse 3 and 5, it's capital letters. In verse 1, it means Lord, as in master, sir, or king. In verse 3 and 5, it's the word, the Hebrew word behind it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the creator, the one who parted the Red Sea at a word. Now, if you've read your Old Testament before, you should be very concerned for Isaiah here. Very concerned. This is slowly turning out to be a bad day at the office, isn't it? Because the Old Testament teaches that you can't see the face of Yahweh, the Creator, and live. So we have an example in Moses. He wants to see the glory of God, the face of God. Show me your glory. I just want to see it. And God replies, you cannot see my face and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. Now, in the book of Isaiah, no one is said to be high and lifted up except Yahweh. But there's another figure. He's called the suffering servant of Isaiah 52, verse 13. It reads, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Well, what does it mean that God is high and lifted up? It means, friends, that he's exalted. It means that he's authoritative. It means that he is great. He is a cut above the rest. He's pure morally. Remember the context. In one of the most troubling contexts of Judah's history, no king, you are being told, don't worry, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Believer, can I ask you this evening? Is the Lord high and lifted up in your life? Do you think of him this way? Or are you busy entertaining or allowing small thoughts of God? Back to Uzziah's day, there was a massive tsunami brewing in the background. The Assyrians were coming. They were very ruthless. And they were coming to take over Judah and Israel. There was much to be afraid of. Isaiah says, in that context, I saw the Lord, Yahweh the King, high and lifted up. God is holy. At Bible College, my Hebrew lecturer used to say to us that the themes, the words high and lifted up are an important theme in the book of Isaiah. Very important. It's applied of God positively. In other words, he deserves to be high and lifted up. He's the creator. It's also used of people. Same words are used of people, only negatively. Because people in Isaiah's day were morally indifferent. Here's an example. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low, all the cedars of Lebanon lofty and lifted up, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's Isaiah 2. The nation of Israel had got to a place of arrival, of self-confidence. They didn't know who they were, and they really forgot whose they were. They had made it in their own eyes, and so they acted corruptly with one another, and it didn't matter. Indifference didn't matter. The rich hoarded their wealth while the poor went hungry. The widows and orphans were being neglected, if not ignored at all. Their unfaithfulness in marriage was appalling. Their kings engaged in bribery and deceit. The great temple of God had become an omen or some sort of lucky charm, and it did not matter to them. They behaved, in other words, as if God, the God who called them, is unholy. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, how holy is this God? He is three times holy. Look at verse 2 to 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy," three times, "is the Lord of hosts," or "the Lord Almighty," or "the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's vision continues to liven up. He sees creatures called seraphim who've got a particular job, and in verse 3, they continually call out that God is three times holy. What does that mean? It means, friends, that you cannot beat God. It means that you cannot rival God. It means that you can't use God as an illustration of something else. He is the epitome of holiness. He's complete in and of himself. And the seraphim are saying, in case you didn't get it the first and second time, I'll say it a third time to settle the matter once and for all. God is holy. It's a superlative. He's complete in purity, holiness, as we've sung. We speak a little bit like this. A frustrated parent exclaims to a deaf child, "I told you three times, stop hitting your sister." Well, God, our God, needs no help. He doesn't need assistance. Our holy God needs no intervention. Our holy God doesn't need our wisdom to teach him. He needs no constitution to guide him as to how to live in this world. He is justice defined. He needs no rehabilitation. We do. He needs nothing from no one because he's three times holy. He's complete in and of himself. I wonder if that's how you think of God. Are those your thoughts of God, your God? The greatest test whether we believe that about God is when things go wrong in our lives. That's the greatest test. When the wheels fall off, when it's all pear-shaped, will he be three times holy still in that context, in that space? Will he still be on the throne, high and lifted up? Well, Isaiah says, the seraphim declare he is holy, holy, holy. Not only that, his glory fills the earth. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. In Judah, the glory of God was found in the temple. It's impressive. It's scary. Yet Isaiah hears something profound from the seraphim. Come to verse 3. Watch this. The whole earth is full of his glory. A better reading is, the fullness of the earth is full of his glory. So that you can think about the fullness of the Indian, the Pacific, and the Atlantic Ocean, that body of water, he fills that. You can consider the mountains, all the mountains in the world, the Alps, everything, he fills that. You can think of the stars in the endless skies, he fills that. What's the point? The point is, the temple did an ordinary job of displaying the glory of God. He's massive. Massive. And why do you need to know that? Well, Judah needs to know this because they have enemies coming to attack them. The Assyrians. And eventually the Babylonians. You need to know that there is a God who fills everything, who knows, who cares, and will act. So I want to ask you, what must we do in light of this kind of God? What ought we to do? I submit to you, we ought to live in the presence of a holy God consistently. I'm told that as you grow older with your spouse, you become similar because of all that time you spent together, all that you've shared in life. She knows his emotional temperature. He knows what makes her mad and sad. He knows how to cheer her up. She knows his weaknesses. You spend time together. Knowing and loving and serving God is the same. The more quality time with him, spent with him, the more you will know him experientially. The more you'll know his likes and dislikes. The more you'll know his passion and great longings in this world. The more you will grasp, in a confusing context like South Africa, what he's really on about. What he's really doing in the world. The more you will know yourself, like Isaiah. Look at verse 5. The face of a holy God, he responds and says, well, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. And actually, my neighbors are unclean. I'm sinful. I am unholy because he's holy. Not only that, his holiness will rub off on you, enabling you to do holy things for him, to think holy thoughts of him, to believe holy things, holy truths about him, his church, and the world. Friends, the key to holy living is not doing right things. It's all about the company you keep and enjoy. That is, progress in holiness stems from communing with God, relating with him, knowing him. And the best example we have on this earth is marriage. As a husband, his wife, a wife, her husband. So Christian, do you want to please God in all you say, do, and think? Give yourself to him fully. And enjoy the freedom of living in his presence. God is holy, friends. We ought to live in his holiness, in his holy presence. Christians are called to work on their marriage with God. That's the source of all we do. Whether it's at church or at home, at work or at leisure. The source, the strength comes from our communion with God. You may not have the privilege of living in the presence of God. You may not be a Christian this evening. And you need to know that there is a sense in which relating to God is not like a spouse and a spouse. Because we've said God is holy. God is other. He's different to us. A spouse and a spouse, they're equal. They're both equal. But us and God, well, we're not equal. We're inferior qualitatively. We're inferior quantitatively, because God is holy. So he must allow you into his presence. And he's done that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world, the Word of God, who made a dwelling amongst people of this earth, so that you might be saved from the confusion of living without his presence. In Jesus, we see God's holiness displayed. In Jesus, we're able to access God in his holiness. In Jesus, we're able to approach. Like that toddler, we're able to bash through the door and go to your parents' bed. In Jesus, we can do that. But without Jesus, the other side is true. You cannot do that. You cannot access God. So if you're not a believer here this evening, why would you pass up the chance to know greatness, to know holiness? And tonight he invites you to come to him. I don't know if you remember our call to worship that Luan read for us in Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly heart, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, God doesn't use his power to smite. He uses his power to dwell with the lowly and contrite. He's a God who saves those who are not worthy of salvation. He's utterly holy. Well, we've seen in our one-pointer sermon, God is holy. He is high and lifted up. He is three times holy, complete in and of himself. And his glory fills the earth. So, we can close with this. He is not indifferent as to whether we worship him or not. He's not indifferent. Our society is indifferent. Some churches can be indifferent. He is not. It's not an option. It is the highest privilege, folks, to worship our holy God. Let me ask you a question. Are you indifferent to this God? Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us. Those who believe in our midst, those who know you, to pursue your presence in everything we do. And we pray for those who don't, Lord. In your great mercy and kindness, please reveal yourself to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who you are in and of yourself. Help us to center our lives around you and only you. In Jesus' name, amen.